Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also require Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging, to confirm a transaction. The one drew off a sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the means of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the wife of Mahlon, I bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and all the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming in your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Here ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. When I was in seminary, I had the privilege of taking a class on the Westminster Confession of Faith with Dr. R.C. Sproul. And I remember getting to the chapter in the confession on divine providence. And he said something that stuck with me to this day. He said, "Providence is the missing note in American Christianity." He spoke of how many people mistake the providence of God as a particular doctrine of the Reformed faith, but that in fact divine providence is simply God being God. The word providence is a compound word from the Latin video, which means to see. That's where we get the word video from. And the preposition pro, which means beforehand. In other words, God sees events before they happen. But providence is much more than God looking ahead and seeing what's going to happen. God sees events before they happen, but our Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 11, tells us that God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. All that God has created, he preserves and governs in all their actions. We learn elsewhere in the confession that God uses second cause to do this. He uses second causes to do this, that he is able to work above and beyond and against the normal means. But God is God. God preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. But the people of God have a much greater comfort than this. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 tells us that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So providence works out all things for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Now the concept of provision is perhaps more akin to the doctrine of providence than simply seeing beforehand. Provision and providence come from the same root word. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8 tells us, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Again, R.C. Sproul reminds us that if a head of household is going to provide adequately for his family, he must look ahead and see what his family needs. And he also must look ahead to see what abilities, opportunities, and resources that God may have put before him to provide for those needs. But provision is much more than looking ahead or wishful thinking. Provision includes the means that one takes to provide and the fruit of those means. Now, I mention all this because our concept of the providence of God has become whittled down by secularism and materialism. Even Christians tend to see their lives as a loose confluence of circumstances and chance. We don't see the hand of God governing us, protecting us, drawing us near to God, keeping us, giving us our daily bread, presenting each one of us with unique abilities, opportunities, and resources that we are to put to use for his glory and for our good. In the common usage, the words provision and provider have been reduced to what one does to gain material sustenance. Of course, as an educator, a common concern of mine is how well am I providing for my family? Am I failing in my role as a provider? But if this sermon doesn't accomplish anything else today, I can say that as I've prepared it, I've been reminded that God is our provider. That it is God who cares for us. It is God who directs the ends and the means. That it is God who cares for us more than the lilies of the field or the birds of the air. God provides the means for us to sustain our needs and brings fruit to our labor so that we have temporal provision. Furthermore, he's provided for our eternal needs through our Savior Jesus Christ. There is no detail that is left to chance as if chance were actually a causative agent. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 encourages us that he has provided all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, in the last chapter of Ruth, we see both provision and providence connected. God provides for the temporal needs of Naomi and Ruth through Boaz. But at the same time, God's providence is much greater than food or shelter or clothing or companionship or even children. God works through the covenant family established by Ruth and Boaz to secure the eternal redemption, not only of Ruth and Boaz and their family, but eventually of all of God's elect throughout time and history. So my plan for my point today is to be that God works through ordinary means and ordinary people to bring about temporal and eternal blessings. God works through ordinary means and ordinary people to provide temporal and eternal blessings. Now, in these past few weeks, we've seen how the story of Ruth develops. She's left her homeland of Moab to accompany her mother-in-law, Naomi, back to Israel because they have heard that there is food now in Bethlehem. There was formerly no food, which caused Naomi and Elimelech and their sons, Mahlon and Chilion, to depart the promised land, to ironically depart Bethlehem, which means the house of bread, and go into Moab. Now they are coming; they've come back. And Ruth, in coming to Bethlehem, has turned from her own people and turned from worshiping her own gods to worshiping the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She has taken refuge under his wings. Ruth and Naomi had nothing but the promises of God when they came from Moab to Bethlehem. Ruth had gone to glean in the fields of Boaz. You may remember from our previous messages that the Old Testament law prescribed for the harvesters to leave some of the grain in the fields so that widows and other destitute people could come after them and could take care of their material needs. They could come and glean what was left. This was the Old Testament social services program. But Ruth was faithful to go and glean, to take advantage of the work that was available and find material provision for her and Naomi. But in doing so, she found favor with the landowner, Boaz, and visited him on the threshing floor, approaching him with a proposal of marriage. Boaz indicates his desire to marry Ruth, but there's some legal matters that he needs to take care of first. So if you're following the bulletin outline, what I have is essentially a plot outline of this chapter of the book of Ruth. What I hope to do is I hope to give enough explanations so that we can see that the doctrines and the applications I'm going to make are grounded in the text, but I hope to really major on those today. So first of all, we see that Boaz confronts a close relative. Through this series of sermons, we've learned about the process of redeeming people and property under the Old Testament law, and how this points us to Christ, how Christ redeems us from bondage to sin, to Satan, to the curse of the law, and to the devil. Last week, we saw how Ruth came to Boaz under cover of night, seeking redemption. Her need for provision and her need for a caretaker was so great that she couldn't wait for Boaz to act, to propose marriage to her. She had to take matters into her own hands. We also saw how a redeemer must be able to redeem and willing to redeem. Here in verses 1 through 6, we find that Boaz is willing to redeem Naomi and Ruth and their family's property. But he may not be able to. There is a relative that is closer to Ruth and Naomi named than Boaz. And according to the law, he has the duty to redeem this property and this family. So at dawn, Boaz goes out to the gates of the city and summons the elders of the city, as well as this potential redeemer. And he confronts the potential redeemer, who's the closer relative that he mentions in chapter 3 and verse 12. This potential redeemer is left unnamed. Once everyone's gathered, Boaz begins the negotiations to buy this piece of property that was owned by Elimelech. The potential redeemer expresses his interest in acquiring the property. This may represent an opportunity to increase his land holdings, potentially to increase his crop yields, or to multiply the amount of livestock that he has on the land, and potentially increase his wealth. But Boaz is just getting started here. There's a catch. And Boaz informs the would-be redeemer that the catch is that he would acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, as his wife. And it would be his duty to not to hold on to the land, but to raise up children to inherit this property. The potential redeemer's response is, "I cannot." The author of the book of Ruth doesn't elaborate as to whether this relative could not or would not. Perhaps he simply was not able to keep up the property, or perhaps he would not. We don't need to understand the technicalities of Old Testament property and inheritance laws, though, to understand that redemption is costly. Redemption is costly. So Boaz becomes a substitute for this closer relative. He bears the cost of buying this field and acquiring a wife. Now Jesus is our substitute to pay the price for our sin in his body on the cross to redeem us from sin and iniquity. We can be comforted that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was sent on the mission of redemption by the Father, that he did not say, "I cannot." We do know that he said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done." He was willing to bear the cost. He was willing to pay the price that it would take to redeem us in body and soul from the tyranny of sin, from the condemnation of the devil, from the curse of the law, from the sting of death. Also, redemption has a price above and beyond the original cost. Redemption has a price above and beyond the original cost. To redeem means to buy back. It would be as if a woman went to the pawn shop and needed to pawn her engagement ring. Someone else purchases the ring from the pawn shop. Then the husband tracks down the purchaser and he buys back the ring from him. He can't really go to the new owner and say, "This is my wife's engagement ring, give it back." You know, because the purchaser bought the ring in a free market transaction and the wife pawned the ring in a free market transaction. You see, the husband's already paid the cost earlier, and he's going to pay the cost a second time to get this ring back. So his wife has the ring, the symbol, one of the symbols and tokens of their love for one another. This act of redemption points us to Christ, who is the Redeemer of God's elect. Jesus paid the price to redeem us from bondage to sin, Satan, the curse of the law, and the sting of death. The shedding of his blood is an incalculable price to pay for our redemption. As the Puritan Thomas Watson writes, Christ as creator spoke the world into existence, but as redeemer he purchased it with his own life. Jesus truly gave his life to redeem us from our sins. If another person gives their life in order to preserve the life of another, perhaps there's a child that darts out in the street in front of a school bus and somebody dives out and rescues the child and they lose their life in the process, they're merely choosing the moment of their death. After all, this person must die. They must die sometime because sin is the cause of death and sin brings forth death. On the other hand, Jesus laid down his life that he might take it up again. At the cross, the Father turns his back upon Jesus as Jesus takes upon himself the sins of the world. The Father cannot look upon sin because the Father is holy. He is the holy, holy, holy Lord God of Sabaoth. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus is a perfect, spotless Lamb of God, slain for us to be the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, for the whole world. Next, in verses 7 through 12, Boaz redeems Ruth and Naomi. As Boaz purchases the field, he also acquires Ruth as a wife. One of the lessons that we learn is a redeemer must be able and willing to bear the cost of redemption. We see that in contrast to the unnamed relative, Boaz is both able and willing to redeem. No descendant from Adam by ordinary generation is able to bear the cost of redeeming people from sin. And as far as being willing, Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 tells us, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. For Christ demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In other words, Paul is talking about the general unwillingness that we would be to give a life for another, even if it were a good person, or even if we were especially close to this person. But Christ demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. We're both unwilling and unable to bear the cost of redemption. We are unable because we're stained by original sin, actual sin, and the corruption of the whole nature that goes along from having both original sin and actual sin. Even if this were not true, we would not be able because of the creator-creature distinction. Because we're only man and not God, we could not die efficaciously for the sins of another. Jesus has to be both God and man to pay the price of our redemption. Jesus had to be free from sin to live a life of complete and perfect obedience to the law of God in order to qualify as our substitute on the cross. He had to be both God and man to redeem the many. So substitution is the essence of what Christ does for us in his life, death, and resurrection. As Boaz steps in for the relative who could not redeem or would not redeem, Christ steps in for us. He lives the sinless life that we couldn't live. He dies the obedient death for us. He presents the once for all perfect sacrifice for us as our eternal high priest, and in rising from the dead as our conquering king, he restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but Christ's righteousness is counted. Christ's righteousness is imputed. Christ's righteousness is given to all who receive him in his finished work by faith alone. Christ dies on our behalf at the cross. So while we must face death, as long as the Lord tarries, the sting of death is taken away. And as those who are in Christ will be raised from the dead at the last day, both in body and soul, made forever blessed and glorifying and enjoying God fully and forevermore. So then Boaz marries Ruth. We see this in verses 13 through 22. In the last half of this chapter, we see the marriage of Ruth and Boaz. And we see that they're memorialized in Scripture for their faithful obedience to the Lord as ancestors of King David, and also in the New Testament as direct ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that Boaz is exacting in his obedience to the law. Earlier we read about Boaz gathering the elders, buying the field, confronting the relative, and the legal ceremony of removing the sandal. Now Boaz continues in the path of obedience in redeeming Ruth. Now why is this important? Many believers discount the importance of obedience to the law of God. After all, Christ kept the law for us in our place, right? Next Sunday is Reformation Sunday, in which the Church of Jesus Christ commemorates the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Even on the back of our bulletin, we have the five solas, five distinctives of the Protestant Reformation. Sola Scriptura, by Scripture alone. Sola Fide, justification is by faith alone. Sola Christus, justification is by Christ alone. Sola Gratia, our salvation rests solely on the work of God's grace for us. And Sola Deo Gloria, to God alone belongs the glory. So, justifying faith, however, even though it is by faith alone, through grace alone, by the word of God alone, to the glory of God, to the glory of God alone, through Christ alone, is not faith that stands alone. Justifying faith is known by its fruits. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So while the Reformers made it very clear that we don't earn our way to God, or that we're not working for our salvation, or that there's nothing that we can do to earn brownie points with God, or that we're not cast out of Christ every time we sin, or that it's God's firm hand that holds us and keeps us in Christ rather than our weak and trembling hand, obedience to God's law is of paramount importance. In justification, it is God who acts upon the believer, who compels his heart, his mind, his will to recognize the claims of Christ and compels that person to follow Christ, to receive him as Savior, and to follow him as Lord. Yet in sanctification, or growing in holiness, or becoming more like Christ, we do so by cooperating with the Holy Spirit, by keeping God's commands. Paul writes, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and act according to his purpose." We work out in faithful obedience that which God has worked in us. And it's in the realm of marriage where Boaz is exacting in his obedience to the law of God. Marriage is a highly contested institution in America today. I probably don't have to let you know that. There are those who say, our love for each other runs so deep that we don't need a piece of paper to show our commitment. You know, such a position trivializes marriage. It makes a mockery of the position that most of the world has held from time immemorial, and that marriage isn't primarily about two people who have feelings for each other. That's the relationship of marriage, of two people becoming one flesh, is for the common good, especially in the procreation and raising up of children. Others go to the other extreme and want to assert that the legal privileges of marriage ought to belong to any pair of people that have feelings for each other. We saw last week that there is no hint of immorality in the relationship that Boaz and Ruth have prior to marriage. Not only is Boaz completely proper in his behavior toward Ruth, but Boaz is also scrupulous to care for Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi. In other words, we see the foundation of a marriage that's not just about people's feelings for one another, but about a family unit that cares for one another, and in the process, cares for others. Not only does Boaz obey the law of God in its entirety in marriage, but he takes on a legal obligation to provide for Naomi and Ruth of his own free will. But there's also another aspect of the work of Christ that Boaz mirrors. While Boaz redeems Ruth, in the legal setting that we've talked about, redemption doesn't merely stay legal. Boaz doesn't just walk away and say, "Hey, I bought this piece of land for you. Hope it helps. Have a nice life." But instead, he takes Ruth and Naomi into his home. While he doesn't exactly adopt them, this mirrors God's adoption of us in Christ Jesus. We call God Father because he has adopted us as his children in Christ Jesus. He has brought us from the courtroom, from the seat of judgment, to his living room. The Lord's Supper is a commemoration of this. Not only do we belong to God legally, but we are part of the family of God. Not only are we able to say, God is my God because he sent Jesus to die for my sins, but he's welcomed us to eat and drink with him at his table. We've been brought into his kitchen. We've been brought into his dining room. We've been brought into his living room. He has invited us into his home and welcomes us into fellowship at his table. So what we see here is God blesses the faithful obedience of his people. God blesses the faithful obedience of Boaz and Ruth, not only in making provision for Ruth and Naomi, but by giving them a son who's in the line of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And God blesses our faithful obedience. Now, as I begin to conclude, I'm going to talk about this a little bit more. We began our sermon today with talking about the link between provision and providence. If you remember, the word providence means seeing beforehand. We saw that God not only sees beforehand, but God acts. He personally and perfectly governs all his creatures and all their actions. Too often we want to be the ones that see beforehand. We want to see where certain courses of action will take us and choose the course of action that will be most advantageous to what we believe or our interests. Now, please understand me. I'm not advocating for us to not act wisely or to purposely sabotage ourselves because we feel that we have heard the voice of the Lord out of nowhere calling us to take the most difficult and the most sacrificial path every single time. But as Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 6 remind us, faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. And verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God, because he who comes to him must believe that he is and is the rewarder of those who seek him. It is God whom we need to trust to see beforehand. It is God who clothes the lilies of the fields, who feeds the birds of the air. It is God who does not allow a single sparrow to drop from the sky or a single hair from our head apart from his perfect will. Because of this, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. God blesses and multiplies faithful obedience beyond all that we could ask or imagine, according to his mighty power that works within us. While there's a cost to obeying God, there are unimaginable blessings to obeying God. And even if those blessings do not come in this life, or even if those blessings are immaterial, what comfort, what assurance, what grace, what love, what generosity do we behold and do we experience? What security do we have knowing that God is for us, knowing that Christ is for us, and if God is for us, who can stand against us? And what about the blessings that are ours in eternity that come through faithful obedience? God provides not only materially for Ruth and Naomi, but he provides them a family. While they were forsaken, they are now adopted. They are now provided for. God provides as his people obey. We prayed early in the service, give us this day our daily bread. God blesses the day by day faithful obedience of his people in dependence on him as they obey him, as is exemplified in this petition. As the manna was given in the wilderness daily for the Israelites, so he provides for us. God certainly could have given all the manna for 40 years at one time and given people refrigerator trucks to haul it around in the wilderness on the way to the promised land. Or there could have been Costco's every few miles that people could have bought cases and cases of manna from. But God wanted to teach his people daily dependence on him. In this same way, we're daily dependent on God to provide for all our temporal and eternal needs. This also brings us to the theology of the remnant. We can be comforted that God always preserves a people for his own possession in every generation, that God calls a people to himself, that he chooses a people to himself, that he brings a people to himself for his own possession and provides for their temporal and eternal needs. Remember, the events in the book of Ruth took place during the times of the judges. And in the times of the judges, there was a complete breakdown in terms of the obedience of faith of the Israelites. In chapters 1 through 16, we see a complete breakdown of the civil leadership of Israel. In chapters 17 through 21, we see a complete breakdown of the religious leaders. That virtually all had apostatized. Israel was what might be called a failed state today at that time. That this was the period of time when every man did what was right in his own eyes. That it appeared that there was none righteous, not even one, as God says about our state apart from Christ. And yet, we see that in this low point of the faithfulness of the people of God, that God demonstrates through Boaz and Ruth that the unfaithfulness of a people or of a nation does not derail his plan for redemption. While God purposed to make Israel a great nation and the light of the nations of the Old Testament and to bring the Redeemer out of Israel, God doesn't need the obedience of the many to accomplish his purposes. God doesn't need a 51% majority in order to act. If you look back in church history, every time God's brought about times of great transformation in the lives of people and nations, he's done this with a small minority. And you don't want to compare human action to the action of Christ, but of course with Christ, that minority was one. That God's looking for people who are faithful, who will trust him, who will obey him. For he seeks such worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Augustine in the City of God talks about this extensively at the fall of the Roman Empire and comforts his people by saying God doesn't need the Roman Empire to accomplish his purposes. God can work without. God can work against. God can work above beyond the normal means. God's working through his word and spirit to accomplish his purposes and to bring a people to himself composed of every tribe and tongue and nation. And he may use nation states. He may not. But that God's kingdom cannot fail. The kingdom of man can fail, but the kingdom of God cannot fail. So may God encourage us by his word and spirit to seek him, that we may worship him in spirit and in truth. May God comfort us the unfaithfulness of the nations, and even our own unfaithfulness cannot diminish and cannot subtract from the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we be pleased to look unto Christ, who is faithful in all things, not only as our example, but as the one in whom we live and move and have our being, who energizes us by the Holy Spirit to become holy, even as he is holy. May we trust that God blesses the faithful obedience of his people and take comfort that we are not only his people by the justifying work of Christ on the cross, but that we've been adopted into his family and granted all the rights and privileges of the sons of God. Let us pray.